The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Seminar on From Biblical Text to Sermon Manuscript, which really is hard to do in one session. It represents a course that I taught off and on at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, actually. And so I've just tried to summarize in about an hour some of the high points of that. I do have some handouts that are being distributed, and so there should be enough, I think, for everybody here. Why don't we, if we could, if we can maybe read a passage and have that in mind as we pray. 2 Timothy Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Well, let's ask God's guidance in our time today. Father, we do ask that you would guide us as we look at your word and how to attempt to convey your word to your people for their sanctification and your honor. Be with us to that end, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, first of all, a disclaimer. I'm not a preacher Sunday in and Sunday out. I have had some interim ministries, but I haven't had long-term ministry at all. I have preached over the last 35 or 40 years quite a bit, and as I say, in some cases, in one place, a couple of interim ministries. So I have tried to be a practitioner, but some of you who may be pastors for some years would certainly have more practice than I. About 20 years ago, I received an advertisement for pastors in the mail that began this way: "Are your people being robbed of the powerful Sunday sermons that they need each week to grow in the faith?" It went on and said, "Before you answer, please consider this fact. A recent study showed that it takes the average American pastor 5 to 6 hours of concentrated, uninterrupted preparation to produce just one adequate sermon." That was considered overbearing, that amount of time. The advertisement goes on, and the person who's advertising this says, "That's why I want to share with you an exciting discovery that will revolutionize your sermon preparation." The ad went on to say that instant sermon is for you. Instant sermon is my interpretative paraphrase of what he was presenting. He said it's just what pastors need, a full sermon manuscript, which can cut one sermon preparation down perhaps to 1 or 2 hours. One only has to read over the sermon a bit and adapt it to the needs of one's own congregation. Well, I guess with all the instant things in our society, it's appropriate that we had an ad like that even 20 years ago. I'm sure there have been others. We've got to be committed to preparing to preach God's word to his people. And depending on an instant sermon may lead to bad exegesis, it may lead to bad theology, much less it may not be expository in form. We'll talk about what I think that means. And even if the exegesis and theology perhaps were good, and if the sermon were expository, one stands on the outside of such a sermon. We need to get on the inside. When you're on the outside, the conviction lessens, the passion lessens, typically. It's hard to be passionate and convicted about the meaning of a passage that one has not walked around, camped on, meditated on, studied and interpreted and analyzed and prayed about during the preceding week. This brings up another issue. Is expository preaching really biblical? I have in my files behind me an article from a very fine Presbyterian journal in which the contention, this was about 20 years ago also, that expository preaching is certainly not the norm. And their argument was, you can't find an expository sermon by the apostles or by people later in the Old Testament reflecting on an earlier Old Testament text. Actually, that's not quite true. Read Ezra 8, 1 through 8, where they even got a podium and began to read. And then it says they began to explain the text of the law as they read through it. Probably the a pretty classic expository approach. And there are places likewise, I just mentioned a few, like the vision of Revelation 4 and 5, or Revelation 13, some other passages where the whole unit, the whole two chapters or one chapter is based on a consecutive run-through of a chapter from the Old Testament, for example, of Daniel 7. So we do have examples, but however, it's not typical that one finds expository patterns of interpretation of earlier passages in the way that expository preaching is typically done today. Though it is true, whenever the apostles do refer to the Old Testament, they are referring to it with its context in mind, a debate that has swirled around many circles, including even the Westminster circle in past years. I side with the view that the apostles do contextually understand the Old Testament and that the organic links between the old and the new are not cut. Probably the best rationale for expository preaching is the canon of Scripture itself. That is, preachers should communicate the content of the canonical Scriptures to God's people the way they were first communicated to God's people. Certainly other forms of communicating Scripture on Sundays to God's people is appropriate. Maybe a topical sermon, a biblical theological sermon. But should not the typical Sunday homiletical diet be communication of God's Word to God's people the way it was first delivered? One thing that's bothered me over the years as I've traveled around the country is that sometimes I, in speaking to people about their churches, and they talk about their pastor, they say, Pastor so-and-so is a great person, but preaching is not his forte. And I've heard that so much over the years that, I mean, can you imagine someone recommending a plumber? You know, Joe the plumber is a very good, nice guy, but not very good at plumbing. Having said that, of course, pastors should be shepherds. They should be people who are very affable. But if we leave out the preaching component, I think we will not be feeding our people. It will be to their and ultimately to our detriment as well. So what is solid expository preaching? Again, I'm giving you my view. You can probably find a number of views out there. And there are a number of genres in which an expository sermon is going to look different. It's going to look different in an epistle than it will in a gospel or an Old Testament historical narrative. It'll look a little different. In Paul, you can actually trace subdivisions of thought in a paragraph and trace the logic of it. That's harder to do in a parable or even a historical narrative. So sometimes, yes, an expository sermon will look different in different kinds or types of literature of the Bible. One thing I think we can say, for those of you who have been to seminary, and those of you who may know something about seminary, that exegesis papers are done, and a sermon is not the reading of an exegesis paper. A sermon, an expository sermon, appeals to the development of thought in a paragraph of text and applies its meaning to the people. That's a pretty brief statement. This means, as my former colleague Gordon Fee, when we were together at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, said, is the preacher must constantly wrestle with the then and the there and the here and the now. And he went on and said, too much then and there can become mere dry bones, a parading of learning. Such dry preaching is not really preaching. It's joists without flooring, studs without siding, rafters without roofing. It can lose everyone in the present scene. Too much, on the other hand, too much here and now can lose our base of authority. It becomes our word and not God's word. Froth without substance. It's the top of the root beer float that doesn't have much substance to it. Fee rightly said that good preaching is a result of two things: living in the Word and living with people. And the two must be joined together. Living in the Word should drive us to the people, and living with people will drive us to the Word. Every Sunday, instead of being pressured to bring the text to the pulpit and being nervous, self-conscious, which was a real problem I had when I first began preaching, how am I going to hold people's attention for, you know, the tradition I was in was 45 minutes. How can I do that? They're all looking at me. How can I do that? It was a very nerve-wracking thing at the beginning for me. But as we become consumed with the text during the week, as we think about it, as we analyze it, as we pray over it and do surgery on our own hearts, as the Spirit does that surgery through the Word, it ought to then drive us to the pulpit with a prophetic, "Thus saith the Lord," so that we lose our own self-consciousness in consciousness of God and His Word. Now, this leads me to make a further comparison between what one might call an inspirational worship talk and an expository sermon. Now, I've given you a handout, and one of the first handouts is from one of my former colleagues also, Douglas Stewart, who teaches Old Testament at Gordon Conwell Seminary, and he's written the Word Biblical Commentary on Joel, very good commentary. Here's what he says about the typical format of an inspirational talk, not an expository sermon. Now, this is pretty simple, and obviously there will be billions of variations, but generally, this seems to make the point. A passage of Scripture is read, and sometimes it's concluded with, "Thus endeth the reading of God's Word." And unfortunately, sometimes that's literally true. The speaker tells an attention-grabbing story. The point is not obvious at first. The story usually happy, funny, or a joke. I learned very early on when I started teaching, I tried to tell a joke my first year, and it was just stone-cold faces in the room. I've never told a joke since then. That was a long time ago. So I'm not tempted to do this because I'm a bad joke teller. People laugh at me. They don't laugh at what I say. So at any rate, the speaker draws a lesson from the story, and the speaker relates it to either the passage read or maybe another passage. Have you ever wondered when the passage is read for the sermon or for the church service and you have the sermon and there's no reference made to the passage? It's to another passage. So speaker relates the point to the passage, makes transition to the next point. Now the next point may or may not involve Scripture. Then there's an illustration, perhaps another story. Speaker relates a point to the passage, makes various observations, some possibly having scriptural connections with other scriptures outside of the apparent passage of focus. Speaker makes transition to final point, illustrates the point by another story, often more tender, sad, and serious. In this regard, I have to say, I certainly wouldn't mention the name, as you might well understand, but there was a very well-known preacher. He's deceased now, but very well known in evangelical circles. And he actually taught preaching, and he taught it by saying there's seven buttons you can push to control the audience. And one of them is the emotion button. And he would even make up stories that didn't happen and act like they had happened to him in order to elicit emotion. There we perhaps likewise also get into the ethics of preaching. May relate this point to Scripture, possibly including the passage itself. Speaker closes with a personal challenge or advice that may or may not be related to the passage. Another handout that you have, the next one, also by Doug Stewart. It's on that same page. And we come closer now to comparing what we might call, again, a typical kind of inspirational talk in a service, a church service, as compared to expository sermon. And this is a little bit black and white. I would blur it a little bit, as you'll see. But generally, I think it's on the right track. That here, stories predominate, as do illustrations. Here, explication of the text dominates. Topically based, textually based. Here, the pastor chooses the topic every Sunday in and Sunday out. Here, at least, a book is chosen, and then one follows the order of the paragraphs for the preaching. Greatest care to choice of illustrations. Here, more care to accuracy of interpretation. Here, the text supports some assertions, but not all. Here, the text makes all assertions. The introduction focuses on life. Here, the introduction focuses on the text. Now, here would be an example why I would certainly want to take a middle position. As you'll see, we're going to look at an abbreviated sermon manuscript of mine. I hope it's not too tedious to do so, but it's about 3 pages. And you'll see, I do believe that we can make illustrations. I know in some Reformed circles, to have an illustration, some say, why would you want to put an ornament on God's Word? Isn't it powerful enough itself? But I think if one understands illustrations as further explications of the text, which they should be, then certainly we're, even in our interpretation of a text, we're using words different from the text a lot of the time. You could say those are ornaments. So here, I believe that one should hear, when it's possible, for example, in epistolary literature, it's very possible. When you know what the situation is, for example, to which Paul is writing, perhaps it's about false teaching, as I think it is in 2 Corinthians. That's the situation. That's the problem. And so what one would want to do is see, all right, what kind of false teaching is in mind? And then go to the present and try to find the most comparable situation of false teaching. Begin with that as the introduction. Then you come to the transition, so Paul was dealing with a similar situation. But your introduction about the present, even though it's coming first, before you've talked about the text, of course you've read the text before that, hopefully, but even though in your sermon, even though it's coming first, it does arise. It's controlled. Your introduction about the present is controlled about the situation from the biblical text. So this is a little bit too black and white. Conclusion makes practical point about living. Here, conclusion summarizes the passage. Now, should we not make practical points? Yes, you'll see that I believe that we should. But what can happen here when there's a de-emphasis, not as much of a focus on the text? The speaker can subtly, not intentionally or consciously, can subtly become more of the authority rather than the Word of God. Those would be some reflections on the difference between perhaps a topical inspirational talk, and there are many, many, many variations of this. My own version of an expository sermon manuscript attempts to combine the then and there of the biblical text to the here and now of the congregation. What one does, what I encourage students to do, is to take a book from the New Testament or Old, whichever one starts with. Let's say the New Testament, work through it. When you finish preaching that, go to the Old Testament. When you finish preaching through that book, go back to the New and go to a different genre. If you preach the Gospels, go to the Epistles, and so forth and so on. In my opinion, pastors who preach have more of an opportunity to learn the Bible than professors in academic institutions, including seminaries. And the reason I say that is because we're specialists. We tend to be specialists. And the pastor has the opportunity to have this, if they really study the Word during the week that they're preaching, they've got an amazing opportunity to become so much more well-informed than and well-rounded in their understanding of the Bible than the typical academic, even the evangelical academic. Things can get so upside down, even in evangelical circles. I talked to a fellow who went to an evangelical seminary, and I was working on a commentary on the Thessalonian epistles. And he said, I asked him, he's working with a publisher now, and I said, hey, you've done some publishing in 1 Thessalonians. What do you think about 2 Thessalonians 2 and the man of lawlessness? That's a very difficult passage there. He said, I'm a 1 Thessalonians scholar. I know nothing about 2. So, I mean, I've heard people say, well, I'm Gospels and not Paul, or Paul and not Gospels. That's the first time I ever heard it cut so thinly. But we need to be those who can sufficiently interpret anywhere in the Bible. Doesn't mean we're going to be a scholar. If you take a typical scholar, take the evangelical scholar who writes a commentary on a book. Let's say it's a pretty full commentary. How many times in that scholar's lifetime can that scholar do that? That scholar's just not going to know a lot of the other books, probably most of the books of the Bible, as well as that book that scholar has worked on. So in a certain sense, we're all at a similar level of a playing field, I think, from that perspective. But once one chooses the book, my own approach is this. To identify the paragraphs in the book. I know that sounds dry and this sort of thing. Identify the paragraphs. Don't preach on one verse. I hope that Lloyd Jones in heaven doesn't get mad at me. But I would say typically, I preach on one verse, but I don't think that should be the rule. Preach on units of thought that are clearly demarcated in your Bibles. And if you want to know, if you want to see what your preaching calendar is, if you decide, or if you are preaching expositorially, you just identify the paragraphs. Well, there's your outline right there. Now, if there are a lot of paragraphs and, you know, you don't want to spend 5 years in Romans or something, you can make two paragraphs one. I mean, you can do that sort of thing. But typically, your English Bibles, and you ought to have 5 or 6 at least different English Bibles with the margins. Don't get the kind of Bibles that are combined and it just gives you the different translations without the margins. The margins are amazing because they'll give you many different allusions and parallels to passages. But what they'll also do, they're a commentary on how to divide the text up. They'll give you their renderings of different views of the paragraphs. And you can kind of decide, then you evaluate, all right, you know, do I think the RSV is better or the ESV or New American Standard, et cetera. And you have to learn, the different Bibles do demarcate the paragraphs differently. Some will put a bold-faced letter at the beginning, some will indent, et cetera. If you don't have a Nesilalon Greek text, 27th edition, even if you're not very good in Greek, even if you don't know Greek, get it. And the reason for that is twofold. The margins are amazing in terms of having Old Testament allusions in the margins by every verse. And they will also demarcate subunits in a paragraph in a way some of the English versions won't. And those subunits can be your 3 points to a sermon, or your 2 points to a sermon, or your 4 points in a sermon, depending on how many subunits there are in an overall paragraph. So NA27, the Greek text, very practical for preaching. Second, once you have those paragraphs and you start, one tries to summarize the paragraph with a one-sentence idea, which is the main idea of the paragraph. If you can leave the congregation with one more brief sentence, if you can do that, that's wonderful. How do you do that? Well, one very simple way to do that is just try to give an interpretive paraphrase of each verse. Let's say you have 7 verses in your passage. Give an interpretative paraphrase of each verse. And if they're in, let's say, 3 segments, give an interpretative paraphrase of the first 3 verses, interpretative paraphrase of the last of the next 2, and then again of the next 2. And you'll have 3 sentences, and you combine those into 1 sentence. That's a practical way to do it. Now, here at Westminster Seminary, we actually teach something Vern Poythress and I do called discourse analysis. And I haven't talked enough with the Old Testament people to see what they're teaching. I'm pretty new guy on the block, so I'll look forward to talking with them. But I know, since I'm a New Testament and Vern is, that we teach a procedure whereby, and you can do this in English as well, where you trace the logical relationships in a paragraph, and you can find the main point. And that main point becomes the hub of your one-sentence idea. I learned my preaching from Haddon Robinson, or my approach, a long time ago from this book, Biblical Preaching. It's still a good book. In fact, in some of our preaching classes here at Westminster, we use it. And his point, this is really a good text on From Biblical Text to Sermon Manuscript. You want a good one on biblical theology and preaching, Clown? He's got a wonderful one on that. I think the two have got to be put together. Sometimes people emphasize a biblical theology sermon. Sometimes people will do a very close to the text expository exegetical sermon, talking about its place in redemptive history. We've got to do both in the Reformed tradition. Another book that I have not read yet, but I have perused, that I think looks good, is Brian Chappell's Christ-Centered Preaching. In this regard. So one idea. As you'll see, sometimes a paragraph, if it has three neat subdivisions, then you have three ideas that'll then be summarized into one. Now, let's look at an example of this in the last, the next page of your handout. It says Sermon Manuscript Outline. And what this is a three-page abbreviation of about a 15-page sermon manuscript that I have on Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 32. And so what I want to do is go through this. I hope it's not too pedantic. It's just one version of a way to do an expository sermon. Now, Robinson, if you look in his book, he has an inductive approach. He has a deductive approach. You can look at that. There are different approaches. This one will take a more inductive approach. So let's turn, if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And this is what you should have. Should be comparable to my overhead there. Let's read the text. I take it that verses 22 to 24 is the first unit in the section on marriage. Verses 25 to 32 is the next segment. And verse 33 is a summary of verses 22 to 32. So we're going to look at the subsegment of verses, and probably if I were preaching this, I probably would take one sermon on verses 22 to 24 and another sermon on verses 25 to 32 and probably include 33 in that as well. Let's read it. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. For this cause a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The two will become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Verses 31 and 32, very difficult. I'll try to summarize them as best I can. So my purpose is not to fully interpret this text, but to use it as a kind of a sample, an abbreviated sample of how I work with sermon manuscripts. Basically, generally speaking, what I try to do is discern, if I can, the subunits in a text, as I said. So let's say I find three subunits in a text. What I will try to do is find the main idea of each of these. And then what I will do, so what I'm kind of giving you an overview of what we're going to get into here in just a moment in Ephesians. Then what I will do is I will begin to ask myself in my exegetical note-taking before the manuscript, I'll ask myself, what are the main interpretative problems in each of these subunits? And there you run through, and I teach a course that's based on the following. Is there a grammatical problem? Is there a syntactical problem, like love of God? Does that mean love for God, love from God, divine love, etc.? Is there a textual problem? Is there a logical relationship problem? In other words, I'm not sure how this segment is related in thought to that segment. It seems to be a problem. Logical relationship problem. Is there a word study problem that needs to be looked at? Is there a theological problem? Is there an Old Testament and the New problem? Yeah, there sure is in this one. Is there a parallel relationship problem elsewhere in Paul or in the Gospels? Is there a figurative problem? Is there a genre problem? In some cases, there's a question in the Gospels. Is this a parable or a historical event that occasionally arises? And in the course I teach, Introduction to Exegesis, at the end of the semester, students have to write an exegesis paper, and in every verse, they have to troubleshoot. They have to decide what is the main interpretative problem here. Because not all of the ones I listed are going to be a problem in every verse. But where there are problems, you know what that really means? That means that there's going to be a problem in the congregation understanding that text for themselves. And what we're doing is going through this ahead of time and exploring where these problems are, clarifying the main ones, and this may sound to some like deconstruction. You're finding problems? What a deconstructive approach to the text. But in fact, it's the beginning of interpretation. It's what I call creative exegetical destruction. You begin to find the problems, and once you can define the problem, you're about 60% the way to solving it. For example, well, we'll look at some examples in just a moment. So you've got to find these major issues, because they're the key things that will help you interpret each segment. By the way, the best commentary, one might ask, are there any commentaries that we can go to find out where the main problems are? One could say, yeah, New Testament commentaries are old. Well, yes. So, you know, it depends on the quality of the commentary. And if it's a really long one, sometimes, you know, the writer can get so convoluted that the writer may focus also on some not-so-major issues. I think the best commentary for finding out where the most key, the major problems are getting your seven or eight translations. Where those translations differ is sometimes where the major problems are. So if they differ on the translation of a word, there might be a word study problem there. If the NIV has a divine love, but the New Jerusalem Bible has love from God, and another text, let's say New American Standard has love from God. You've got three different options there. That should tell you there's a problem. So also if there's a textual problem, if one translation, if half the verse is different from another translation, and in the margin it says early manuscripts have such and such, you ought to address that. These are things that people are going to be seeing. In our congregations today, people do tend to use different translations often. So comparing the translations can be a great way to find the major issues, where they differ. It can be very, very helpful. All right, so now what I do, so what I try to do then, find the main idea, and then I try to, I briefly kind of summarize it. And then what I do is begin working on, is there a word study problem? Maybe I need to explain that word. And maybe there's a textual problem. Okay. And then when I finish explaining this, what I typically will do is, if it's appropriate, I'll give a brief illustration. Then I'll summarize what the text has said, and then I'll have a transition. And that transition usually is how I understand this subunit relating logically to this subunit. So let's say this subunit right here is the basis for that subunit. Then I'll say, after summarizing this, I'll say, why does Paul say that? Well, verses 6 to 7 tell us. And you lay out the basis that way. So how these different units relate to one another, if you can figure that out, that gives you your transition to the next unit. It's very important. You turn the logical relationship into a question. Okay? Why does Paul say this? If you've already determined in your exegesis, your interpretation, that this subunit is the basis for this one, then you turn that into a question into your sermon. Why? And by the way, asking these questions, it helps follow the development of the text, the thought of the text of Paul and of the Lord through Paul. But it also is a biblical way to keep the attention of the people biblically, keeping them, their mind in the text. And by the way, once I go to the next passage, I'll say, well, now, why? Why does Paul say this? And I'll say, well, verses 6 to 7 tell us. And I'll read verses 6 to 7 at that point. So you don't, it's one way so that the thus endeth the reading of Scripture isn't true. Because how many times, even with some biblical preachers, they'll read the text and they'll never read it again, even though they'll kind of consecutively go through it. No, read the text again. Get this text before the people's eyes that you're about to explain again in this subunit. So that biblically their attention is to the text, their attention is to your explanation of the text, an illustration that shifts the attention both cognitively and emotionally. And at some point along the way, I think you'd want to make an application, which would be pressing it upon the will of the people. The illustration helps understand the idea. The application presses upon the will of the people. One homiletician said a sermon ought to clarify the text, it ought to stir the heart, and it ought to press upon the will. I think that's true. So then I summarize the idea of this subunit that's a basis, and then I'll say, okay, what are some problems here? Maybe there's a syntactical problem here, the love of God, let's say. And maybe there's a figurative problem. For example, he who knew no sin, he made sin for us. That's either a figure of speech or we got a real Christological problem. And actually, probably the idea is that sin in the Old Testament, that word often meant atonement offering. So he who knew no sin, he made an atonement offering for us, hamartia. As the way it's often used in the LXX and Leviticus, for example. And so you'd hit the major interpretative problems here. And maybe not. You might use another illustration. You summarize. And then let's say that this third subunit is giving you the purpose of it all, of why he said this and that this is the basis. And it's the purpose. Then you would introduce it by saying, why? With what design in mind has Paul said all of this? Well, verses 8 through 10 tell us. Then you'll read verses 8 through 10. Again, this is my version. There are other versions of expository sermons. All right. Now let's look at my own then. That's sort of an overview. Now, by the way, what I do at the end then is I summarize all three of these ideas into one. That's what I mean by working inductively. You can do it deductively. But one idea. Leave it with the people. And then press it home at the end on the heart. Okay. Now, coming back, Okay, so our introduction to this sermon. What I try to do in the sermon, this is going to be maybe a tad bit abstract since this is not my full sermon manuscript, but I try to find a problematic contemporary life situation that the scripture passage addresses. Try to find the situation in the first century and then have your introduction patterned after that. Well, this is not a very difficult one. It doesn't take long in reading about the Roman Empire in the first century that divorces were just absolutely proliferating. They had a legal system that made it very, very easy. And even easy for the wife, which in earlier centuries it wasn't. So it's very easy. And in fact, it happened so much they sometimes didn't even document divorces. But having looked at that in your research, it doesn't take long to find that. You can go online. You have to be careful online what you find. But you can go divorce in the Roman Empire. If you find a good legitimate source, then you could use that. Then your introduction would be the present lamentable state of divorce in American culture and even within the church. I haven't kept up with statistics. I know way back in the mid-80s, it was a horrible statistic for Christians that almost half of marriages were in very bad shape and leading to divorce. I don't know what the present statistics are now, but I don't think they're very good. And so you would go into that. You find some data that is footnotable. And by the way, I don't think it's bad to have footnotes, have endnotes, you know. Someone might come up after the sermon and say, wait a minute, you said that. Where did that come from? Well, on something that may be very important to the sermon, might be good to have a footnote. Don't preach the footnote, but might be good to have it. All right. I don't want people leaving and say, oh, that sermon seminar, we've got to have footnotes in our sermons, but at any rate. All right. So then your transition from the present lamentable state of marriage, you say, well, how does Paul address this? What was the situation in Paul's time? And then you can go into the Roman notion of divorce and what was going on in that culture. And they say, what's Paul's beginning solution to this? Let's read verses 25 to 27, where he begins to talk about his solution. So let's read it again. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. This is what I see to be the first subsegment of two more to come. I see three segments here. This is the first. And so what I do is I read it, just as I did. And then what I do, I say, so what's Paul saying here? Husbands are to love their wives unconditionally. That's my first point of that subsegment. Husbands are to love their wives unconditionally. That's how the unconditional is an interpretation. But I think it's borne out by the nature of Christ's death. And then you can ask, well, why? So why are husbands to love their wives unconditionally? And you can reread part of that subunit, the beginning of it, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So what's the interpretative idea just of verse 25 in this first subsegment? It is that husbands are to love their wives in an unconditional manner, that is in the same manner that Christ loved the church. It's because Christ loved the church that way that husbands are to love their wives in that way. Here you could do a word study on love in Paul to bring out this unconditional element. At this point, I gave an illustration about a Japanese executive of a big company. They had to cut the payroll radically, and the executives cut theirs just as much as everyone else, kind of leading the way, and even before the others were cut. Just an example of someone who's trying to consider others before themselves. And then, transition to verse 26. What you could then ask is, if Christ's love is the reason and model for husbands' love of their wives, what will result if they love their wives in this manner? Verse 26, let's read it. What will result from unconditional love? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Well, what's that saying? Well, the interpretative idea of verse 26, husbands' unconditional love will sanctify their wives. Now, there are two problems here that I don't even have here. But number one, is verse 26 the result or the purpose of verse 25? You'd want to be careful about that and be very crisp, whether it's the purpose or the result. If it's a result, then you'd say, what's the result of unconditional love? It's the purpose. What's the purpose of unconditional love as you're introducing that? And by the way, if you can see, I'm not only finding logical connections between the three major subunits, but even within each unit, I'm seeing connections. You can do that in Paul. In other genres, that is harder. So I would read verse 26 as that result. The other problem in verses 26 to 27 is it's actually not the husband that's doing this. It's Christ. So you have to ask the question, is what is true of Christ a model for the husband? Is Paul intending that here? My own conclusion is he likely is. So that would be one of my reasons for saying that what's the result of the husband's unconditional love? It will sanctify the wife. And here what I would do, in verse 26, there's an old and the new problem. Ezekiel 16:8-14, which talks about Yahweh cleansing his bride by washing the blood off of her. And it's the initiation of a marriage relationship. And so what you'd want to do, you want to go back to that text briefly, try to summarize it, then bring it over. How does this help us know what's going on? Well, now it's Christ. This is a high view of Christ. He's being compared, it's perhaps an identification Christology. He's being identified with Yahweh of Ezekiel 16. And then, of course, the pattern of that is to be seen secondarily for the husband, that the husband is to do this to his bride as well. You'd want to do a word study on sanctify, which I think has the notion of a new creational setting apart, which I won't go further into, but you'd want to study that in Paul. So this sanctification, we might ask, what does it result in? Well, verse 27. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So it results in the wife's such a reflection of the Lord that his glory is reflected in her. And of course, the first idea is Christ does this to the church, that the glory of the Lord is reflected in the church. And then the pattern secondarily is true for the husband's sanctification of the wife. Now, we could say that's the ultimate goal of sanctification. It's the glorification of God through God's glory being reflected in the believer. Which, when we move on, what I would do is summarize verses 25 to 27, summarize the main idea of that first segment. Then I move to the second major segment, verses 28 to 29. And my transition would be something like this. Paul has said that husbands' unconditional love for wives will aid in their sanctification and ultimate glorification of God. But why else should husbands love their wives? Verses 28 to 29 tell us. Let's read that. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And actually, I'm focusing really on 28 through 29b, leaving off just as Christ does the church. I'll deal with that in the next segment. My interpretative idea for this second sub-segment is this. A husband should love his wife because she is part of him. Husband should love his wife because she is part of him. So not only should husbands then love their wives, sanctify them for the glorification of God, but also a second reason is husbands should love their wives because she is part of him. The basis of the husband's love is that his wife is already one with him. Verse 28a. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. But why should this motivate a husband to love his wife? Well, verse 28b tells us. Read the second part of 28b. He who loves his own wife loves himself. So that's what should motivate this love at this point. And again, we've got an Old and a New Testament parallel. And this is a problem. It's always a problem. I don't mean that negatively. I just mean that, okay, we got to go back to the Old Testament. We got to go to the New Testament parallel on loving your neighbor. What did it mean in the Old? What did it mean in the Gospels? Now what does it mean here? It means that our mate, in this case, the wife, is our closest neighbor, our closest friend, our closest neighbor. And our love of neighbor is especially demonstrated in a very climactic way in our love of our mate. And then I would review what I've just said and forward with a question. And that question would be this. There's another reason the husband should love his wife. What is that? Well, verse 29a tells us, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So we're getting piled on one another reasons for the husband's love of the wife. And my summary idea of 29a is that husbands should want to meet their wives' needs as their own, because the two are really one. Again, these summary ideas are not on here. I'm trying because I wanted to have it abbreviated enough. I give the illustration of a hammer. My former pastor, Gordon Hugenberger, who's now pastor at Park Street Church in Boston, when he preached on this kind of thing, he said, husbands, have you ever gotten a hammer and put it down and just started hitting your hand? Of course not. You know what? We kind of do that sometimes verbally and in other ways when we disregard our wives. They're ourselves. They're part of us. So we should want to do what's best for them. And there's a word study problem here. The word ektrepho and thalpo, translated nourish and cherish. You'd want to do a word study. Doesn't happen too much in the New Testament. So you want to go to the Greek Old Testament. That's why if you're a preacher, you want to have Hatch and Redpath, or a Greek concordance on your computer, and you plug these words in, or look them up in Hatch and Redpath. You know what you find, for example? The word for thalpo, translated as care for here in, I'm using a New American Standard, translated cherish, typically, often it's used in the Greek Old Testament, of a mother bird caring for her newborn young, or for her eggs. It refers to David's nurse as he's just about dying, who actually is lying next to him, not for sexual purposes, but to meet his every need as he is dying. And the idea is that the husband, intriguingly, if this word means what it does elsewhere, the husband needs to conform his life to the needs of the wife, just as the mother conforms her needs to the young. That's an amazing, amazing statement, if it's true, for husbands. And the word ektrepho, translated as nourish. By the way, the word we just looked at was thalpo, which is cherish. in verse 29. The first word, nourish, is used for bringing up a child throughout, about 25 times. And it has to do with the notion of knowing that child's needs in order to bring them up in the right way, cognitively and intellectually and physically. So, we're to seek what's truly good for our wives then. But there's one more ultimate reason that the husband should love his wife as himself, and that's found in verses 29 to 32, and it's the last segment of our passage. Let's read it again. The last part of verse 29 talks about Christ nourishing and cherishing the church because we're members of his body. For this cause a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two will become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So the way I'm introducing this last segment right here is just by saying there is one ultimate, more ultimate reason for the husband's love of the wife. And then I read the passage and summarize it. And the interpretative idea is this. The husband must love his wife. This is the interpretative idea for this last segment, 29b to 32. Husband must love his wife as himself because he is to model the same kind of love Christ has for the church. I'll say it one more time. The husband must love his wife as himself because he's to model the same kind of love Christ has for the church. So as we're now elaborating point number Roman numeral 3. Give a little bit of an explanation of verses 29b to 31. And then I forward on to verse 32, the transition. Verse 32 says that this statement from Genesis 2:24 no longer has primary reference to husbands and wives. What does it refer to? For Paul now. And here I've actually inserted something that needs to be in the outline, a point B, the interpretative idea for verse 32. And it is that the ultimate goal of husbands loving their wives is to show forth to the world how Christ has loved the church. Marriage is an earthly picture or model of the gospel offered to the world as a lifestyle witness. And this is explained through the quotation of Genesis 2:24. So we got an old and the new problem again. What's going on here? And what does mystery mean? This is some tough stuff. One thing that one finds when you do a word study on mystery in Paul, and it occurs a lot, it's always in connection with Old Testament quotations or allusions. Well, so what difference does that make? As my wife will often say when I think I've come up with something that's interesting. And so what? So what is, why is it attached to these citations or allusions? Because it's indicating a fulfillment that's a little bit unexpected. It's not that the organic strands are cut with the old, but because of progressive revelation, there's some fuller meaning in the light of redemptive history. And, well, what is this fuller meaning? Well, Paul, I think, is saying this. If, in fact, the word mystery indicates, when it's attached to an Old Testament passage, it indicates a fulfillment of that Old Testament passage. But now we're faced with a huge problem. How can the statement that's descriptive, a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, that's not a prophecy. So is this an exception? Is Paul not using mystery in the sense of prophetic fulfillment? I think he is. I think it's a typological prophecy. Every time that a husband would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, it was pointing forward to the time the son would leave the father and cleave to his wife, the bride, the church. And here's the rub for the husband. That as the husband unconditionally loves his wife, and as the wife trusts in the husband, it's a model. It's a little lifestyle marriage model of Christ's relationship to the world and to his people. So when we're being faithful in marriage, it's we're in the theater of the world, the cosmic theater, portraying forth the gospel in a kind of parabolic form. Conclusion, my main idea is this, combining the ideas of the three segments. Husbands love wives unconditionally and as themselves in order to reflect how Christ loves the church. Husbands love wives unconditionally and as themselves in order to reflect how Christ loves the church. Now, an application, at the end of that, we could say, what should a couple do who feel like they're no longer in love? This happens all the time. Well, what do we do when we don't feel like we're in love with the Lord? Do we stop going to His Word and praying? No, we're in covenant relationship, so we persevere. Even when feelings aren't there, we trust that God is our Father. And we come to Him trusting that His Word will revive us. And likewise, we do the same with our mates. We do what God faithfully says we should do in that covenantal relationship. I think marriage is a covenant. Gordon Hugenberg has written a book on this if you're interested. It's called Marriage is a Covenant. And it's very excellent. And so as we faithfully carry out our covenantal obligations with our husband or our wife, we're trusting that God will revive that relationship. And the world says it's hypocrisy. Not to stay in an intimate relationship with someone you don't love, hypocrisy. No, it's not. This is true covenant loyalty. And then we could even ask, how should a mate respond to this passage if their spouse is not a Christian? Well, you go back to the Old Testament. How did God relate to Israel in their sin? And I think 1 Peter 3 would be a good passage as well, where in this case the wife to an unbelieving husband is to so act in a way that he would come to know the Lord. So this has maybe been a little bit pedantic, but I wanted to try to go through a little bit. My main idea is right here, my one-sentence idea. I would probably state a couple of times at the end to make sure that they got it. If they don't remember anything else, I would state a couple of times that main idea at the very end. Now, if you'll notice the last handout, well, it's the next to the last. I've included for you a sermon evaluation form. It's an adaptation of Haddon Robinson's form, which is in the back of his book. But it basically goes through, and I think talks about the main ingredients of a sermon. And especially you notice at the bottom right under the two squares, I have the main point of the sermon. The main point of the sermon. And when we would indeed do this in seminars, the other students would have to say, okay, what's the main point of that sermon manuscript? We just look at sermon manuscripts. We didn't even hear it preached because it was a New Testament class. We're not supposed to preach in New Testament classes. But at any rate, at least that's what I was told at the time. So, that's pretty much it. The last handout is something I actually read in the last 10 minutes of class in New Testament Introduction to Exegesis as it relates to preaching. So I encourage you to read this. It's outstanding on zeal for being single-minded in preaching the Word and studying to preach it. Now, I don't know if we have a couple of minutes for question. We've done a lot. There are one or two questions. I don't think the next session starts till 3:30, so maybe we can take 3 or 4 minutes, I think. Yes? Probably what would change are the illustrations and the applications, not God's timeless Word. Yeah, I mean, you know, I mean, you could have preached, one could preach a sermon on that whole marriage text all the way from Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. I mean, as I said earlier at the beginning, you could combine some of the paragraphs if the book is a real long one. Now, sometimes you might have a chapter that's almost one paragraph maybe in a historical narrative. What you want to do is find, okay, what appears to be the main point of that whole narrative? What appears to be the main point? You're not going to be able to break it. Sometimes you won't be able to break them up into units as well. Is there another hand? Yes. Yeah, I would say, like, with, you know, that word thalpo, cherish, I would just say, you know, when this word is used in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, it refers to a mother caring for her little babies. And so husbands, just as a mother needs to reorganize her life around the young child, so must husbands with their wives. So you want to give more of the, you want to just give enough to show there's some authority, but you know, I mean, you could give the whole sermon just on that word study. It's an intriguing word study. But that's basically what I do. The application, the preparation. Well, my own view is that the preacher should know the text as well as possible. So I would say you should prepare always the same way. But let us say that you're preaching to people who just became Christians a week ago, or maybe it's an audience that maybe they've been Christians a while, but maybe the educational level for one reason or another is not real high. What you'd want to do then is simplify what you're doing. But I do believe that God's Word is powerful, and so I don't think you'd want to change the main ideas. But you want to simplify, I think. Someone was just telling me about a church that they go to where the educational level is lower, and that the pastor does have to, you know, lower the communication level. But it doesn't compromise the ideas of the Word of God. So I think that can be done. Otherwise, why preach the timeless Word? Yes. Yes, I call it the Dorinda Principle. That's my wife's name. And I have the privilege, I either have horrible Sundays when I preach the rest of the day, or they're good. Depends on my wife's evaluation, because she's become very adroit at being a sermon evaluator. Here's her principle, the Dorinda Principle. If you walk away with the scripture on your mind, it's a success. If you walk away with the story and you can't remember the scripture, no. So the story needs very intentionally to support and highlight the scripture, I think. So, I mean, that's a brief answer, but it is a question, how many illustrations, applications should you use? I think if it begins to obfuscate the scripture, then you don't want to do that.
I think I saw you once refer to the...
How are you doing?
I'm good. Good to see you, Greg. The term Christotelic versus Christocentric preaching.
Yes.
This is part of your outline, but I thought I would ask you anyway, could you comment on the comparison
yeah.
to
yeah.
the two?
Yes, I used to like Christocentric, and now I prefer Christotelic. The reason I do is only because I think Christocentric could be possibly misunderstood by some as thinking that you need to read in Christ to every verse of the Old Testament. And while I believe certainly, you know, what Jesus says is true in Luke 26 that he explained about himself in all of the scriptures. Verses become parts of paragraphs. Paragraphs become parts of narratives in the Old Testament. So everything ultimately does relate, but in that way. It would be wrong atomistically just to take a verse in the Old Testament, focus on it, and say, well, there's Christ. You've got to relate that to the overall narrative and see how that verse is part of that overall narrative. So Christotelic is, how do these narratives kind of point forward? So somebody who I've been debating with on Old and the New uses Christotelic. I really like that. That's one area I do agree, though we understand, I and my conversation partner understand that differently, what Christotelic means. I don't believe that the organic links between the Old and the New are cut. My conversation partner, I think, does hold to that. So good question. Well, we've gone to 10 after. I think we all need a break. Thanks for bearing with me. And